Well, good morning, everybody, and a very happy Easter to you. My name is Paul. If we've not met, I'm the minister of St. Andrew's Free Church. And wherever you're joining us from in Scotland or around the world, indeed here in St. Andrew's, we're delighted you're with us this morning. Can I ask you to turn forward in a Bible, please, to Peter's first letter, 1 Peter chapter 1. And when you're there in a few moments, I'm going to read to us just a few verses to guide our thoughts. So quite close to the back of the Bible, just in front of Revelation, the Jude, the letters of John. You'll get to 2 Peter, then 1 Peter. And I'm going to read chapter 1 and verses 3 to 5. But before then, why don't I lead us in prayer? Our great Father, we thank you that we can gather today, albeit virtually, knowing that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, that in him we have hope and life, that in him we have the forgiveness of our sins. We pray that as we look at your word together now, that we might know you speaking to us by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you might strengthen us in faith and hope and love for all that we're enduring in these days. Pray that you would meet with us at our point of need. Where we're low, would you give us courage? Would you give us perspective? And would you give us all of the strength and hope that we need? In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 1 then, and starting at verse 3. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time." It'd be a great help if you could keep that passage open. There's also an outline of the sermon on the service sheet that's available on our website if you follow the link in the live chat. Well, one of my favourite C.S. Lewis quotations, I've used it before, is his line that Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. He concluded, "The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." And I reckon the truth of that famous saying is never demonstrated more clearly than when we're thinking about the event that Christians all over the world are celebrating today. The Bible itself says that if Jesus Christ did not rise physically and bodily from the dead, then the whole of the Christian faith is useless. But if he did, if the resurrection is a reality, not just subjectively in the hearts of Jesus' followers, but objectively in time and space and real history, then it's a complete game changer. Think with me, Jesus claimed to be the God who made us and will one day judge us. He claimed to be the only source of true meaning and satisfaction in life. He said that he alone has the power to give us life forevermore in a perfect world of glory. And if he rose from the dead, we have to put a big tick by each of those claims. So with apologies to C.S. Lewis, we can say this morning, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he's an irrelevance. He's of no importance whatsoever, and we can disregard him with every other failed cult leader in the world. But if he did, then Jesus is of infinite importance to you and to me and to everyone, because he is our God. The one thing he cannot be is moderately important. And the verses that I read to us are about the results of Jesus' resurrection in the life of the Christian believer. But before we get there, I'm keen to talk about the elephant in the room. Is it really possible for a sane and rational person in the 21st century to believe that Jesus actually did rise from the dead? It's an important question at any time. I wonder if it's especially important today with all that's happening in the world. These are days when many are beginning to question the way that we've been looking at the world As a society, have we been living for the right things? Is what we've believed about life on earth actually true? Are there any grounds for real objective hope in the face of this very sharp reminder that we're all being given about our mortality? Christians have always claimed to have answers to those questions, but are we right? Is what we believe true? The first major building block of the answer is this question of the resurrection. We all know that dead men don't rise. So why believe that this dead man is any different? First point, as you'll see it on the sheet, then the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Now, there's a guy called Dr. Gary Habermas, who's a scholar. He's conducted an extensive survey of all 2,200 books and articles published about the resurrection of Jesus by reputable scholars since 1975. It's thought that he spent more time investigating the historicity of the resurrection than anyone else alive. After his survey, he produced a list of the facts that the vast majority of scholars now accept to be historically true. Some of the scholars he was reading were believers, some were skeptics, but the vast majority agree, among other things, on the three facts that I've put on the sheet. Let me ask you to see what you make of them. Here's fact number one. Jesus really was crucified and really did die. Now, the scholar John Dominic Crossan was deeply skeptical about the historical accuracy of much of the gospel accounts. He spent most of his working life telling people that Jesus never could have said or done most of the things, many of the things ascribed to him. But even he was in no doubt that Jesus really was crucified and died as a result. He said, and I quote, that Jesus was crucified is as sure as anything historical would ever be. Now, that gives a lie to a theory first popularized by a guy called Carl Venturini about 1800, called the swoon theory. You may have heard it. It says that Jesus didn't really die on the cross after all. He just swooned or fainted through exhaustion, and later he revived in the cool of the tomb. There's a reason that the swoon theory has never really taken off, and that's that it's completely irrational. One writer says, the idea that Jesus never died on the cross asks us to believe that a man could survive a Roman flogging, a crucifixion from the world's most professional execution force, and a spear through his heart. Then unwrap himself from yards of cloth, probably soaked in 34 kilograms of spice, push away a huge stone, fight his way past up to 16 guards, and then appear to his disciples as the picture of health, successfully convincing them that one day they could have a glorious resurrection body just like his. The explanation also requires Jesus to become a liar and a hoaxer who contrived the world's most elaborate deception, namely Christianity. That's why even many skeptical scholars are happy to agree that Jesus really was crucified and really did die. Second fact, Jesus's tomb was empty. A theory propounded by the scholar Kersop Lake says, hang on, maybe the women went to the wrong tomb. They were grief-stricken when they watched Jesus die, so maybe they just went to the wrong grave that first Easter Sunday morning. Jesus didn't rise after all. Now, that means, of course, that the disciples who went to confirm the women's statement must have gone to the wrong tomb as well. And even if they did, which is so unlikely it's ludicrous, it still doesn't explain why no one ever produced the body. The Roman and Jewish authorities had been so worried about the influence of Jesus that they'd had him killed. So when people started going around saying Jesus is alive again, they'd have lost no time at all in fetching his body from the grave and saying, of course he's not alive, he's still dead, look. But they didn't, because the body wasn't there. Maybe then someone says, that's because the disciples stole the body. But after Jesus' death, they were a depressed and cowardly bunch. They had no expectation that he would rise again, and they certainly weren't in any fit state to overpower the Roman guard and steal the body. Besides, what do we make of the fact that many of those men were willing to die for their belief in Jesus and his resurrection? Do you know, not one of them ever recanted their claim that Jesus was alive, even when faced with martyrdom. People die for things they believe to be true all the time. But are we really expected to believe that all of them were willing to die for what they knew to be a lie? Maybe then, the authorities stole the body. It wasn't the disciples, it was the Jewish or Roman authorities. But they had no motive to do so. They just killed Jesus. The last thing they wanted was for people to believe he was alive again. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery says, it passes the bounds of credibility that the early Christians could have manufactured such a tale and then preached it among those who might easily have refuted it by simply producing the body of Jesus. Sherlock Holmes used to tell Watson, when you've eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. And many of us have come to believe that the only possible explanation for the empty tomb of Jesus is the least likely of all, that Jesus Christ really did rise from the dead. Here's fact three. Jesus' disciples genuinely believed that he'd risen from the dead and appeared to them. So they didn't think of the resurrection as a metaphor for hope. They didn't think of it as Jesus living on in their hearts. They really believed that he was physically alive again. I personally didn't grow up as a Christian. One of the things that I used to believe as a skeptic was that while there might have been a kernel of truth behind the Gospels at the start, that kernel was overlaid with myth as the generations went by, so that what we now have in the Gospels bears no resemblance at all to historical reality. On that view, belief in Jesus' bodily resurrection didn't emerge until sometime in the 3rd or 4th century after it happened. But do you know, we have verifiable historical data from as early as just 35 AD that Christians were going around preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. So belief in Jesus' resurrection was not a late thing. It was the very heart of Christian proclamation from the start. Someone says maybe they were all hallucinating. They got sad when Jesus died, they ate some funny mushrooms, and they hallucinated it all. But on one occasion, Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. And psychologists will tell you that group hallucinations like that just don't happen. And when you look at the list of resurrection appearances, their variety and character is incredibly compelling. Listen to Dr. Peter Williams, a scholar in Cambridge. Jesus appeared to men and women singly, to men and women in groups, groups ranging from 2 to 500. He appeared indoors, outdoors, in Judea, in Galilee. He appeared in the countryside, in the city. He appeared close up and at a distance. He appeared morning and evening. He appeared by prior appointment and without prior appointment. He appeared on a hill, by a lake, by a road. He appeared sitting, standing, walking. The variety is quite amazing. And he's always talking. He eats with people. He appears to adults. The variety and character of the resurrection appearances is nothing like the supposed appearances of ghosts or like the religious experiences that people say they have. It is something far more real. And that means it's not something you can put down to a certain amount of gullibility or imagination. Well, there are three historical facts for you to consider. Jesus died, his tomb was empty, and his followers genuinely believed that they'd seen him alive again. And I like to ask my skeptical friends, how do you explain those facts? Because I hope you can see that if you want to maintain your intellectual integrity, and if you want to discredit the resurrection, then you need a theory that accounts for all those facts. You can't say, just say, dead men don't rise. Because they knew that in the first century as well. And yet many of them came to believe that one particular man did rise. A man I know grew up as an Orthodox Jew. When he went to uni in Oxford, he got into lots of debates with people about Jesus. And as the months went by, they kept on arguing about the resurrection. And Mark knew that if he could just disprove the resurrection, he'd be able to shut these Christians up once and for all. So eventually he challenged the Christian Union to a public debate and set about doing his research. You might be able to guess how the story ends. Debate day arrived. As he rose to his feet, this is what he said. I've nothing at all to say against the resurrection. I set out in the hope of disproving it, but the more I've read, the more I've believed. From now on, I will be following Jesus Christ. Our first point this morning, then, the reality of Jesus' resurrection. Second, the results of it. And we come finally to our passage. Sorry it's taken me so long to get there, but let me read again from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So you'll see that our writer, Peter, one of Jesus' friends, is full of praise to God for the blessings that flow to Christian believers as a result of the resurrection of Jesus. If the resurrection didn't happen, these verses are nonsense. But because Peter saw the risen Jesus with his own two eyes, because he touched him with his hands, because he spoke with him and ate meals with him, he can say, praise God, because in an astonishing way, all those who are connected to Jesus by believing in him are caught up in the life and blessing of Jesus' resurrection. They're not automatic blessings that are enjoyed by all people without exception by virtue of our humanity, but they are real blessings that can be enjoyed by all people without distinction by virtue of Jesus' death and resurrection, if we place our trust in him. So it's to Christian believers that Peter says, blessed be, or praise be to God, because in his great mercy, he has given us new birth, caused us to be born again to a living hope. Now, you'll know that the idea of new birth or being born again confuses many. I remember someone sneering at me, you're not one of those born again Christians, are you? To which the proper answer actually technically is that there's no other kind. Jesus once said, unless you're born again, you'll never see the kingdom of God. He wasn't talking as physically as if we have to re-enter a second time into our mother's womb, nor was he saying that we have to be people who like to play the tambourine and sing Kumbaya. But he is saying, if any of you want to be a part of God's family, you need a brand new spiritual beginning. The phrase new birth speaks not just of a new start with God, but of entering into a new relationship with him. It means here something like you've been refathered by God. Because as Jesus shares his resurrection life with us, so we can know God as our Father, just like he did. And here in the context of 1 Peter, Peter's writing to encourage some Christians who were having a hard time for their faith. They were experiencing vertical opposition to their faith from the state and horizontal opposition to it from their society. And he starts his letter like this to remind them that thanks to the objective fact of Jesus' resurrection, they have received a gift of God no amount of opposition can take away. He's been following Jesus for years by now, Peter, but he's still as excited by ever. So he says, praise God for this new birth and for two particular consequences of it that we're going to drill into now. The first is there in verse 3, where he says that we're born again to or into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, this living hope idea. And you'll understand with me that the point about a living hope is that it's the opposite of a hope that is empty or vain or dead. Now, not everyone is a fan of hope. Nietzsche said, hope is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man. I think he must have been a Scottish rugby fan. But most of us like having something to look forward to. In these days of lockdown, lots of us are looking forward to a holiday or a night out or a family gathering. So the question is, what am I hoping for in life? When we're young, we're naturally full of hopes and dreams. Life is about new people and experiences and places and ambition and the thrill of discovery. That's true of so many who come to this town of St. Andrews. They're looking forward to success in their studies and finding a fulfilling career and meeting someone to marry. And most are confident that the future will deliver on all of its promises because we're told nothing is impossible and you can accomplish anything that you want to in life. As we get older, we spend less time looking forward and more time looking back. And a lot of our memories are tinged with the twin regrets of unfulfilled ambition and personal failure. Many of us will have friends in that boat. Maybe the things that they hoped for never materialized. They went through a whole working life, but never found a career that suited them. They never found someone to marry. Children didn't happen for whatever reason. Or maybe they did get what they hoped for, but the reality never quite lived up to the promise. Career was a great success, but only because they sacrificed their family life upon its altar. Children arrived and then broke their heart. Or their health was great, and then the diagnosis came. And even if their every dream did come true, they've started to realize that the only place it's all going to end up is in a wooden box, roughly 6 foot by 2. Because human hope is necessarily a dead end. We're being reminded of that very painfully at the moment. Contrast that then with what Peter says here. Praise God, because in his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope. He's saying that Christians have a hope that is alive and that will not disappoint us because it was proven to be real and true when Jesus rose from the dead. His point is that for the Christian, this life is not all that there is. I have to say that's a great relief to me. It means that we can enjoy the good things in life without ever making them bear the weight of being our ultimate thing. And it means that we can endure the hard things in life because we know that one day they'll be gone forever. And we'll be free to enjoy a perfect world of unending goodness and delight. That's what it means to have a living hope. It's to have a hope that is so real and true that even when we die or grieve, we do so with hope in our heart. And it's not just wishful thinking, because it's been proven by the resurrection of Jesus. And that brings us to the other result of our new birth, an incorruptible inheritance. There in verse 4, Peter says that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The focus is on the permanence and the quality of the heavenly inheritance that awaits God's people. So we might think of the enemies of man, the things that tarnish and destroy our worldly hopes. You know that the simple passage of time corrodes metal and takes its toll on our bodies. This inheritance will never spoil. Human evil can rob us of our heirlooms and tarnish even the happiest relationships. This inheritance will never fade. Disease, the greatest enemy of all, death itself, this inheritance will never perish. It is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. Alongside its quality, notice its security. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, says verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. It's a double security, in fact. Did you spot that? First and most obviously, the inheritance itself is being kept safe and secure in heaven by God for his people. That's good, because it means that no one can tamper with it, no one can take it away, it's safe. But then at the same time, if you look, God is guarding us too. When we think of God's power there in verse 5, I don't know what your mind turns to. Maybe you think of the power of the natural world, crashing waterfalls, mighty tornadoes. Maybe the power of Jesus' ministry, sickness banished and life restored. Maybe the power of Jesus' resurrection that we celebrate today. Death conquered and the devil overcome. Well, says Peter, God's power is at work guarding you, protecting you as you cling by faith to his promises and wait for the salvation that's ready to be revealed when Jesus returns. That's a lovely thought, I reckon, for us to close on this morning. Verse 5 says that our final salvation is ready to be revealed. You can almost picture a waiter holding a covered silver platter that's about to be uncovered and reveal the treasures beneath. Or a VIP standing next to a statue that's about to be unveiled. Our final salvation is ready to be revealed. And when Jesus returns, it will be. Occasionally in the past, someone has said to me, okay, so I believe that the resurrection happened, but so what? What difference does it make to my life? And I hope we've begun to see today that for the one who's joined to Jesus by faith, it makes every difference. It gives us a new relationship with God. It gives us a living hope that can sustain us in this life. It guarantees us a glorious inheritance in the next. That is why Christians the world over are celebrating today. The young and the old, the rich and the incredibly poor, the healthy and the sick, people of every tribe and tongue, even those who are being persecuted for their faith, they're rejoicing with Peter. They'd be happy to make these words their own. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you, if you believe. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, he's an irrelevance, of no importance whatsoever. But if he did, because he did, he is uniquely important and relevant to each one of us. Every day of our life, on the day of our death, and for our whole eternity on the other side of the grave. The one thing he cannot be is moderately important. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father God, we want to thank you that you don't ask us to believe and base our lives upon fairy tales or children's stories, but upon solid objective fact that in history, your son, the Lord Jesus, died, was buried, and rose again and appeared to his followers. Thank you that they wrote down their experiences so that we too can believe with confidence that he really is alive today still. Thank you for the way that so many of us know him to be alive in our relationship with him as well. And we pray that this Easter Sunday, you might sustain us in our walk with him, in our love for him, our praise of you for him, and our desire to live to please him. Particularly, would you encourage us with these realities that through his resurrection, we've been given this brand new start with you, this new relationship with you as our Father. Thank you for giving us a living hope. And thank you for giving us an incorruptible inheritance. Keep us rejoicing in you, despite all of the darkness and trials that our world is enduring at the moment, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.